Morning, friends. My name's Mark. Keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll see in your handout there's also an outline to follow and write notes. Today's teaching, as you see, is not—it's quite an amazing passage. So let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us, that we have your word, which guides us in living godly lives in your creation. Help us once again to be open and honest with both ourselves and the world around us, so that we might comprehend your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Help us to live in a manner that you desire in these last days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following up from Phil's great introduction, I want to ask the question, how do you live in this world? Some of you have reached retirement. What are the ups and downs you face? Many of you are more towards the start of your working or family lives, that different age and stage. Is life good for you or challenging? How would you describe life in this world? If you listen or watch news reports, you might conclude that life in this world is just downright dangerous and unpredictable. The ongoing plight of our farmers who are facing drought, we're a bit oblivious to that. Living in the city, many farmers on suicide watch because of the stresses they face. People we've seen are being devastated by fires. I met a guy this week who had a fire in his own backyard, came right up to into his backyard, and all of a sudden 8 fire trucks turned up to put it out. He was very thankful for them. Overseas, we see people murdered on London Bridge, which just astounds me. In our own neighbourhood, a drive-by shooting on Caroline Chisholm Drive in Winston Hills. Did you hear about that one? It's around the corner from you, is that not right, Phil? He was responsible. Oh, sorry, no. What is your experience of life in this world? Is it reasonable, comfortable, or is it difficult? I want to add another question on top of that. Are you able to live a godly, a God-centered life in this world? The world around us is bad enough. How does it react in what Phil termed the politically correct world? How does our world react when you might mention God, that you live in a manner that pleases him? Over recent years, we've seen our gospel message confronts the world around us. Sound biblical teaching, the source of our gospel, conflicts with that ever-growing, progressive, secular worldview around us. I've seen that in the same-sex marriage debate, challenges and changes to our abortion and euthanasia laws, and even this week, Israel Folau, again reaching settlement with Rugby Australia, has highlighted the separation that exists between the Christian worldview and what people in our society view. How do you live in this tough, evil world? Can you endure the struggles of this life, particularly as you speak about Jesus? Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes life in this world. He says it very clearly, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, hard times will come in the last days. Life will be hard, life will be difficult. You may have times of comfort, you might have some good times, but Paul expects this life in these last days to be characterized by hardship. What are these last days that Paul is speaking about here? That's actually a very common Old Testament term. The Old Testament prophets used that term to describe life after God's judgment. The Old Testament prophets were saying because of Israel's sin, they were going to face God's judgment. But in the last days, in that time after God's judgment, there would be blessing, there would be restoration. So the Israelites actually expected when they came back from the Babylonian exile, God's great judgment on their nation, when he kicked them out of the land, that would be their time of restoration. But that wasn't their experience. The Apostle Peter actually takes that those last day prophecies that and uses that term, the last days, and says it's actually in Jesus that these last days are experienced, that he ushers in this period of the last days. Keep a finger in 2 Timothy 3 and flick back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's on page 967. And this is the day of Pentecost. The apostles have received God's Spirit. They're overjoyed. And Peter is talking to a crowd. You see in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes Joel's, a guy called Joel from the Old Testament, his last days prophecy. And then he explains how it's fulfilled in Jesus from verse 22. See what he says there from verse 22? Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders and signs that God did among you through him. Just as you yourselves know, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And Peter goes on to explain how Jesus is both God's Lord and Christ. So verse 36. Peter saw the fulfillment of God's judgment as the Old Testament prophets had prophesied in Jesus on the cross. And consequently, it was when Jesus was on the cross that those last days began. That's now. Now is the time where God is transforming us by his Spirit as the message about Jesus is proclaimed to the nations. And now, in this time between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return, in these last days, there will also be hardships. I'll flick back to 2 Timothy 3. Why are there hard times now? Why are our lives characterized by these difficulties as we wait for Jesus' return? Well, Paul's answer is simple. It's people. Paul describes people in verses 2 to 5. And as you see, this God knows people, and this list of how he describes people is not very flattering at all. Look at what he says from verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Why is life difficult in these last days? It's people. And who are these people? Well, Paul describes their character first. They are lovers. Now, in and of itself, love is not a bad thing. However, love's worth is determined by its object. It's determined by what we love. And we see from these verses what people love. They love themselves. They love money. They love pleasure. This self-centered love is expressed in all sorts of selfish characteristics. Boastful, proud, ungratefulness, slanderous, conceit, and so on. Do you know people like this? Are you like that? To be honest, if it were not for God transforming my mind and my spirit by His Spirit, I too would be an arrogant, money-seeking, boastful, proud person. Paul is effectively describing every single person in this world, every single sinner in this world. The list begins and ends with selfish love. Do you see how he finally describes people in verse 4? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The object of our love is our own pleasure rather than our Creator. That's sin. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We exchange the glory that God deserves as our Creator for our own glory. The object of love shifts from God to ourselves. And that is how the Bible describes sin. Now, you might observe such characteristics in people you know and meet in the streets every day. The hedonists, the individualists, materialists of our society. Paul is describing Ephesus in the first century, but it sounds awfully like 21st century Sydney, doesn't it? Australian culture particularly delights in the love of pleasure. This description is apt for people in the last days. Now, people may be characterised by this selfish love, but how do people make life difficult for us? Well, he starts to draw out the answer, and Paul starts to draw out this answer, and he starts pointing the finger at a particular type of person, a particular group of people. These are people who appear, you see this in verse 5, they appear to be godly, they appear to be pious and God-centred, yet at the same time they're acting in a manner that demonstrates that they are not interested in God anymore. They're behaving as if they're godly, yet they consider godliness to be useless. I was thinking, how do I illustrate this? What is a good... Who appears to be godly that isn't? And I realise Jesus points this out to us all the time. The hypocrites, the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees are an easy target here. See, the Pharisees, they love to pray loudly in synagogues. They make sure that they ritually cleanse themselves and all the cutlery and crockery they use before a meal. And they show how much they tithe to the temple. You can have a read of Luke 11 to see the things, how they demonstrated their godliness. But at the same time, Jesus says they're just hypocrites. They neglect justice. They're greedy. They're wicked. They have this appearance of godliness, yet deny its power by their false actions. So Paul is not just speaking of all people in our world, though people in our world do make life difficult. He starts focusing on particular people who are false, who are hypocrites. He is pointing his finger back at the false teachers in the church in Ephesus. And in verse 6 and 7, he starts to speak of their predatory nature. You look at, see what he says there? For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So these certain selfish people with their false godliness are active in the church in Ephesus. They are described here as deceiving vulnerable women. And the description of women here is very similar to the passage back in 1 Timothy 5, the younger widows. So you might like to look at 1 Timothy 5 a bit later. These women were easy targets for predators. And it's not hard to picture how someone who's conflicted by sin, concerned about financial support, desiring to be married, whatever their vulnerability is, it's not hard to see how they can be deceived. A godly man turns up, could easily worm his way into a household in order to deceive. Obviously, we might not see the deception. That's how a predator operates. But Paul says their false motives, their false methods will be exposed. See that in verse 8? Just as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith. So these false teachers were really religious charlatans, like the men Yannes and Jambres. Anyone know who they are? Anyone heard those names before? No, it's a funny one. These men were the magicians in Pharaoh's court. There was a bunch of Jewish literature that actually gave those magicians that were replicating Moses' miracles. They were called Yannes and Jambres in Jewish literature. That was quite well known in the first century. And do you remember that story, how Moses was instructed by God, when he went before Pharaoh, he would throw down his staff and it would turn into a snake? Well, there were the magicians in Pharaoh's court, Yannes and Jambres, who could do similar. They would throw their staves down, and through their dark magic, they would replicate the same miracles. And initially, they could turn the Nile into blood, and they could also produce frogs. But soon their abilities were found wanting. Paul's point here is, just as those magicians had rejected Moses and rejected Yahweh, the false teachers here are rejecting the truth about Jesus. And so again, we must hear how dangerous these false teachers are. They're aiming to corrupt minds. They're trying to corrupt people's minds so they do not understand the truth. And just as Paul said last week, they destroy faith. They are destroying our belief in Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And again, we see that in our own society. The recent Royal Commission into Religious Institutions exposed, or was always going to expose, the predatory nature of such people. The testimony exposed how different people, from church officials to pew sitters, were deceived by vulnerable people. In Ephesus, the situation wasn't pedophilia, nor for financial gain, but rather teaching lies about Jesus. I've witnessed this myself. When Rochelle and I were in Slovenia, we saw how devastating false teaching had been. Protestant Christianity was such a minor movement in Slovenia for centuries that all the churches were very small and were really prey to such false teachers. The gospel of grace in Jesus was effectively snuffed out. Godliness had been turned into legalistic devotion to human traditions. Churches were manipulated into submitting to corrupt leaders, and they were expected to tolerate their adulterous sins. It was so sad to hear stories of what people had gone through. It's even sadder to meet many of these false teachers, which were still involved in various aspects of church life. Our hope, our expectation, is that such falsehood will be exposed. And Paul gives Timothy this word of assurance in verse 9. See what he writes there? "But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Yannes and Jambres." Paul doesn't give Timothy a timetable here when the false teachers will be exposed. He just expects it will happen. It might be the bold Christian who's questioning the truths that are being taught, or questioning leaders' motivations. It might not happen until the day of judgment. When the magicians in Pharaoh's court could not replicate God's judgment of the gnats, even they declared, "This is the finger of God." Our hope is that, just as Paul said at the end of chapter 2, our hope is that false teaching will be exposed, and false teachers themselves will repent of it, and they will come to believe the truth that they've denied. In the meantime, Paul commands Timothy in verse 5, avoid these people. Last week, Paul encouraged Timothy not to get caught up in that quarrelling nor the false teaching, but rather cleanse himself so that he will be God's approved worker. Here, in this passage, Timothy is encouraged to avoid the false teacher. It's not just a matter of separating from the selfish, arrogant teacher, but rather he must avoid their teaching and their methods. And we require discernment to do that. In Slovenia, the pastors in the city where we were would meet together once a month for prayer. And I found it such a struggle since clearly knew few of them had been tossed out of their churches for various reasons. And many of them just did not know the gospel of grace. Eventually, I decided I could not attend those meetings. I had no interest in cooperating in mission initiatives, which were actually just became opportunities for motivational speakers to give inspirational talks. No one was willing to challenge people about sin, nor to confront the God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. I realised there was no point being there. I had to avoid being associated with all the false teaching that was happening. Again, we must be discerning and understand the danger of listening to false teachers. We also need to know that gospel of God's grace, and Paul talked about that last week. But Paul's instruction here is clear. Avoid such people. Why is life hard in the last days? Well, selfish sinners in this world will certainly make life hard. The gospel will confront the politically correct world we live in. Even more so, false teachers will seek to deceive us, to prey on us, and prey on vulnerable people. Timothy's work of proclaiming and guarding the gospel will certainly be difficult in such circumstances. How then ought Timothy live? How should Timothy face these hard times? Well, Paul instructs Timothy in this last section, verses 10 to 13, encouraging him to endure through these hard times by imitating his life and doctrine. Have a look again at verses 10 to 13, where Paul writes to him, "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived." So firstly, we note that Timothy is to follow, he's to imitate Paul. You may remember from our Acts series earlier in this year how Timothy himself actually came from Lystra. That was the city where when Paul and Barnabas first went there, they confused Barnabas and Paul for being Greek gods. Remember that incident? Eventually, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium turned up, and they stoned Paul, and they thought he was dead, and they tossed his body out of the city. But Paul got up when the disciples gathered around him. He got up, and on the next day, he went on his way. That's endurance. If you get stoned and everyone thinks you're dead, that's an interesting case of endurance. So Timothy was very aware of Paul's suffering for the gospel. He knew Paul's pattern of sound teaching. We've read that in this letter. As a travelling companion, he knew Paul's conduct and how he proclaimed the news about Jesus. And Paul highlights here a few facets of godliness. You see them there? Faith, patience, love, and endurance. Timothy has followed Paul in these things and he is encouraged to continue in them. Now, the people of our world love pleasure, which effectively means they have to avoid pain and suffering. Timothy, on the other hand, must endure through suffering. And again, Paul is the example for us to imitate here. I think verse 11 is a very encouraging verse for us. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them. So you may remember all the different ways that Paul was persecuted, not just the stoning. Well, during such suffering, Paul endured. But at the same time, Paul knew God had sovereignly rescued him from all his persecution. He came so close to death in Lystra, it seems that God has really raised him to life again. That's how the story describes it. That's extreme persecution on the verge of death. That requires serious personal endurance. Yet Paul lives not just enduring through things. He knows a God who is able to save. That's where his assurance is. That's where his faith is, in a loving God, and that enables him to endure. And so we come to this extremely challenging verse, verse 12. Paul really, it's a word for all of us. Paul writes, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We must make that decision whether we will live a God-centered life. Are we willing to make a decision that means we will suffer? Will we live a godly life in Jesus? What might this godly life look like? Well, firstly, if you have looked at those self-centered characteristics in verses 2 to 5 and recognize they actually define your life, now is the time to repent. It's a time to turn away from loving yourself and a time to turn towards God. Turn towards loving him. You will need to apologize for loving yourself more than God. You need to ask for forgiveness. And that news about Jesus that we read in Acts 2 is that God loves us. He sent his son Jesus to die on that cross so that we might be forgiven. He died on the cross in order to deal with our sin, our selfishness. If that's you, I'm going to pray that prayer on your handout. That prayer, it's called the prayer of faith, in a moment. That's a prayer that you might silently pray in your head as I pray it. That's the first response if you realize you've been living your life loving yourself more than God. Secondly, if you know this gospel of grace already, how is your walk in godliness? Do you follow Paul's sound teaching? Would you say faith, patience, endurance, and God-centered love characterize your life? Do they characterize your life to the point where you are persecuted? I find this extremely challenging teaching, especially when false teachers are deceiving us, whispering in our ears that it's not necessary to suffer. Godliness isn't the way to live. It's easy to be hypocritical at this point, to remain silent in times when, in our politically correct world, we know we will get persecuted. If you desire to live with God at the centre of your life, are you willing to face opposition? Will you endure opposition and suffering, knowing that our Lord is so willing to rescue you? I'm going to pray this prayer of faith now. If it's something you would like to pray, then please pray it in your head, and then I will also conclude for us. Pray in your head if this is your prayer. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler Amen. If you've prayed that prayer, be assured that God loves you even while you are his enemy, even while you're a sinner. He forgives those who willingly repent. And we will talk about connection cards in a moment. We would love to hear if you've prayed that so we can continue to help you in your new walk with Jesus. But let me conclude also prayer for the rest of us in response to what we've heard from God's word, and then we'll continue in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you rescue us. Thank you that we have the assurance that even though we may face persecution, you are there with us. You have suffered and you have risen to life, and you know the suffering that we go through. We pray, Father, that we might have the the endurance to suffer through persecution. We pray that you will transform us so that we might live godly lives. And even though this will result in suffering, we ask that you will help us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.